Well, we're going to take just a slight break from Philippians this evening, and we'll get back to Philippians next week. But tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 56. And Psalm 56 is one of those psalms that has a superscription, and that superscription gives us the history. It gives us the context of the psalm itself, and so it'll be important to look at that. So we're going to start there. I'd ask that you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read the entire chapter and the very first verse of chapter 22. And again, this is going to set the context, or at least part of the context, for the psalm, and we'll talk a little bit more in the sermon itself about other things that are going on with David. First Samuel 21, beginning at verse 1. This is, of course, God's holy word. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks in the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." And here we will end our first reading. I'd ask that you turn to Psalm 56. This will be our sermon text for the evening, Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off Terebinth, a mikdam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. This is that point in the service, Lord, where we are relying on something supernatural to happen. We are relying, Lord, on you to speak to us through the reading, the public reading of your word. And we are relying, O Lord, for you to speak to us even through preaching. Lord, would you help us as we reflect on your word tonight? Would you make connections in our own lives, in our own hearts, with our own circumstances? Would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you instruct us? Would you strengthen us? Lord, would you fill our hearts with worship? We'd ask these things for your glory. Amen. Sometimes things in life are difficult. And I don't think I need to prove that to you. We are obviously creatures in a fallen world. And sometimes we feel like we are surrounded by enemies. These can be different types of enemies. Sometimes we do have someone who is attacking us, a person maybe. Maybe a group of people that are attacking us. Sometimes maybe the enemy is time. We have no time. Everything keeps pushing down on us. Sometimes our enemies are things like medical conditions, things that we are struggling with. Sometimes our enemies are things like bills, debt. Maybe it's the surrounding culture, that place where we work, or maybe at school, maybe even in our own homes. Maybe we're the only believer, and there is a growing hostility toward Christianity. And aside from all that, some of us are battling serious things in our minds. Some of us really struggle with spiritual warfare, those constant thoughts that seem to be lobbed into our mind, sometimes all day long. Maybe it's memories from your past. Maybe it's a broken heart. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Well, in Psalm 56, David is surrounded by enemies as well. As a matter of fact, his entire world is falling apart. At this point, he's lost his job, he's lost his wife and his family, and the king of Israel, his father-in-law, wants to kill him. And the superscription of Psalm 56 adds one more layer to his problems. It says it's a mikdam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath, on top of everything else that's going on in David's life, now he's been captured by a hostile foreign power. Well, in the midst of all of this hardship, what is the message of Psalm 56? Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. The message is this: God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. When you're afraid, cling to God's word. In Psalm 56, David encourages readers to trust the Lord because God is faithful and keeps his word. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 56, and we're going to ask ourselves, where do we see the faithfulness of God in this psalm? And we're going to begin answering that question with our first heading, which is, your faithful God remembers. Your faithful God remembers. I think it's important that we kind of recap and we set the scene. We know that he's captured in Gath, but we should set the scene a little bit more and recap David's life. You remember that David was just a shepherd boy when the prophet Samuel comes to him and anoints him with oil, anointing him as king, anointing him as the new king of Israel. But the problem was this: Israel already had a king, Saul. And sometime later, Israel was at war with the Philistines, and there David met Goliath on the battlefield, and against all odds, he won. He won. David killed the Philistine champion, and that made David a celebrity in Israel. And he became a commander in Israel's army. As a matter of fact, he became a general in the army of Israel. Not just a general in the army of Israel, but the most successful general in Israel's army. And it's no wonder he was the Lord's anointed. And he was being blessed and winning battle after battle. David was going from the shepherd boy up the ladder. His life was becoming somewhat surreal. And if that wasn't enough, David marries the king's daughter, Michal. He was on top of the world. And it's at this point that his father-in-law, King Saul, becomes envious of David because he sees David as a threat to his throne. So he begins to despise David, and he plots to kill him. And this becomes really obvious to David. And so David flees to the Philistine city of Gath, and there he is captured and charged before their king. So at this point, we've got to understand that David is in deep distress. He went from being on top of the world to just beginning to lose everything, and lose everything very, very quickly. What does he do? Beginning in verse 1, David cries out to God in prayer. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." You notice that in verse 1, David complains of a singular, indefinite attacker. But in verse 2, he speaks of multiple enemies, doesn't he? Almost to acknowledge as if he feels like the whole world is against him. They're trampling on him. They're oppressing him. They want to swallow him up. He feels like he's about to be swallowed up by life, consumed. And this pressure, this anxiety, how often does it say David is feeling it? You see it there in the text. He says, "All day long an attacker oppresses me." And just to make sure you understand, he repeats it again in verse 2, doesn't he? He says, "My enemies trample on me all day long." It's like the pain you deal with when you're having health issues. It nags at you all day. It starts to kind of go away, but it never quite leaves you. It always is present. And again, spiritual warfare and dealing with things like depression and anxiety can feel the same way, like a constant pressure. So you cry out, Lord, I don't know how long I can take this. I am exhausted. Well, David continues describing his adversaries still further in verse 5, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 5 about his enemies. He says, all day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. David paints a picture of his enemies, an enemy who is stalking him and plotting to harm him, twisting his words, right? And the Philistines have seized David, and they bring him before King Achish, and they do their best to condemn him. They say, King Achish, don't forget Israel's songs. You remember how they were rejoicing. It was with dancing that they sang these songs. Yeah, it's true. Saul struck down his thousands, but this man, David, his 10,000s. David was terrified. He was terrified. And it was only by the intervening hand of God that David got out of there alive. And that is because your faithful God remembers. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings. My tossings. The Hebrew word translated there as tossings in the ESV only appears once in the Hebrew Bible. Other translations say, you number my wanderings. The point is this, that God is aware of David's wandering. He's aware of where David is at in life. He's aware of what is keeping David up and at night as he tosses and as he turns with anxiety and worry. God is aware of it. As a matter of fact, he is recording it. He's keeping count. He's writing it down. Verse 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Do you have keepsakes? I have keepsakes. I recently moved. I have all my father's stuff. He had keepsakes. I had a whole trunk of it. We keep things that are important to us, don't we? Sometimes it's a lock of hair. Maybe it's braided. You have a lock of hair you keep. Sometimes it's a flower. You might crush it in a book and keep it dried, photos, letters. And you keep those things in a special place, don't you? And why do we do that? Why do we keep things and why do we keep them in a safe place? Because they are important. Because they are precious to us. And God wants you to know, God wants you to know that he remembers. He has not forgotten you. He sees your tears. He knows your distress. Why is the illustration given that God collects the tears of his people in a bottle? Because he wants you to know that your tears are precious to him. He cares. He wants you to know that your tears matter. What's happening in your life matters to God. Your distress matters. God remembers. Your God is faithful. And he wants you to know that he is aware. One of the fantastic things about our God is that he is a communicating God. He loves words. We see that in the Bible. He loves all kinds of words. He likes to play with words. Sometimes he puts things in structure of words. He uses poetry. He uses all kinds of illustrations. Why? Because he wants to communicate with you. That's why he's given you this illustration. Because you can identify with it. You know that you keep things that are precious to you. And he wants you to know that you are precious to him, that he remembers. God knows that life in this fallen world is rough sometimes, and that's why your faithful God also reminds. That's our second heading. Your faithful God reminds. You see, God wants you to be able to take your suffering, take your circumstances, your fears, these enemies that you're thinking about, and he wants you to be able to set them aside for a moment, kind of the way David did. He wants to remind you of his word. He wants to remind you of his promises, of who he is. He wants to give you clarity, the kind of clarity about your circumstances that's going to help you. Look at verse 9. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. David says, God is for me. Don't let that get past you. You remember where David is. He's lost his wife. He's lost his house. He's lost his job. He's lost his family, his country. And now he's been captured by a hostile foreign power. And they're contemplating executing him. But he sets this all aside for a moment. And he clings to God's word by faith. David says, this I know, even in the midst of all of this, God is for me. This all ties to the refrain of the psalm, doesn't it? What's a refrain? A refrain is a chorus. It's like that repeating chorus in a song. Well, this psalm has a refrain as well. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, it says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. David puts his trust in God. Why? Because God is faithful. Verse 4 continues, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And look at the refrain, it repeats in verse 10 and 11, doesn't it? Look at verse 10. It says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see that refrain repeat. But do you notice the difference? The rhetorical question at the end is slightly different, right? But also, notice that in verse 4 it says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. But verse 10 adds something. It says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. Why is that additional clause significant? Well, the word Lord there, in all capital letters, is God's covenant name. That's what's used there, Jehovah, Yahweh, God's covenant name. This is the name that God uses between himself and his people. The people that he has covenanted with, the people he has contracted with, his special people, his children, the ones he's made special promises to. It points us to the fact that our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He's a God of covenant. He's trustworthy. Our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. David says, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's a rhetorical question? It's a question to make a point rather than to get an answer. The answer is supposed to be obvious. What can man do to me? The answer is nothing. David's enemies can't do anything without God's permission. Why? Because their power is derivative. What does that mean? Let me give you an illustration. Your cell phone needs power, right? Especially if you have an old phone. You're constantly looking for an outlet because that thing is gonna die. And it gives you things that you want, things that are good. You get phone calls, you get text messages, you can figure out where you're going, you can avoid traffic, you can do all those things. But if you're away from power for too long, it's nothing but a very expensive paperweight. Its power is derivative. It needs something else. Well, people are similar. Their power, their authority, what they can do, it's derivative as well. Do you remember when Jesus is on trial before Pilate? And he's being quiet. And Pilate doesn't like this. So Pilate wants to compel the Lord. What does he say? Pilate threatens him. He says, "You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And what's Jesus say? He would say, he said this. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. What can man do to me? What can the enemy you're thinking about do to you?" God is in control. Ephesians 1:11, you know the verse. It teaches that God has predestined all things after the counsel of his will. He is in complete control. God is faithful and he keeps his word. In verse 9, God gives you a phrase you ought to hide in your heart and repeat to yourself. "This I know, God is for me." This I know, God is for me. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And we need, you need, I need to be reminded of that, especially when you're suffering. Look at verse 13. David says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling." You see, you need to be reminded that your faithful God, he rescues. He's a rescuing God. That's our third heading. Your faithful God rescues. Well, in verse 13, David acknowledges that it's God who has rescued him from the Philistines. Do you remember what David did to try to save himself? He pretended to be mad, right? He acted crazy. He acted irrational, like he was a madman. He started making marks on the door of the gate. He began to just drool on himself and just act like he was completely out of his mind. He was desperate. He was desperate. God moved on the hearts of the Philistines in order that he might escape. And we see that in Scripture, that God has the ability to give you, to give me, to give his people favor, even with their enemies. Do you remember Israel? When Israel is in bondage in Egypt, they're slaves in Egypt, and God tells them, go ask your slave masters, go ask them for their gold and their silver, and I'm going to give you favor with them, and they're just going to hand it over. And they ask. And those people just give them the gold and silver. We also see that with Ruth and Boaz. The Scripture says that Ruth finds favor. God gives Ruth favor with Boaz. And you remember Queen Esther. She needs to help to save the people of Israel who are about to be destroyed, but she can't just come before King Ahasuerus. If she comes without an invite, she'll be executed if he doesn't lift his scepter. But the Scripture says that God gives Esther favor so that when she comes into that throne room, he indeed does lift his scepter and she survives. Well, a few chapters later, in 1 Samuel 27, David ends up returning to King Achish. And the Scripture confirms there in verses 1 and 3 and 5 and 6 that David found favor with Achish. Again, when David was seized by the Philistines, his life seemed to be falling apart. Everything was going wrong. But David does escape, doesn't he? And what happens ultimately? That promise that he was given and his anointing came true. He would become the king of Israel, just as God had promised him. Verse 13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Some of your translations mark that verse as a question, don't they? The New King James asks, "Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And if we look at the original Hebrew text, you will see that that last verse, or that verse 13, it is indeed a question. It's another one of these rhetorical questions. It's a question to make a point rather than to get an answer. The answer is yes, you have delivered me from death. You've kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before you in the light of the living. You have done it, God. You have rescued me. The interesting thing about this psalm is it has quite a few questions. If you look at it, if you scan it, you'll see there's several questions, more than normal. And every question in here is one of those types of questions. They are rhetorical questions. Consider verse 7. Look what it says. It says, for their crime, will they escape? Well, the answer, of course, the answer to this rhetorical question is no. No, they won't escape the justice of God. They won't escape for their sin against the Lord's anointed. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Every sin will eventually meet the justice of God. Every sin. Universally, every sin will meet the justice of God. And that's what makes the gospel such good news. Who will escape for their crime? Only those in Christ. Only those who repent and believe the gospel. But what about what David says next there in verse 7? What are we supposed to do with that? What he says, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. What is David asking God to do? He's asking God to bring justice, isn't he? Are Christians allowed to do this? We need to be careful here. Christians should pray that God will bring justice, but also that sinners will repent and believe. Christians ought to obviously long for everyone to repent and believe in Christ. And at the same time, they ought to hate sin and injustice. If you or I ask God to destroy our personal enemies, that would be sinful. We want to be very clear about that. But if the King of Peace asks God to destroy his enemies, that's another matter. And David is in a unique role as a type of Christ, as the Lord's anointed. So often he represents Christ in the Psalms, doesn't he? And it's the same here. Christ is speaking in this psalm. And when Jesus returns, he will execute judgment. Consider how David foreshadows Christ in this psalm. Consider how this psalm could be Jesus' prayer to the Father. Like King Saul, who wanted to kill David, so too Jesus had the leadership of Israel wanting to kill him. David spoke of that indefinite attacker, didn't he? And Jesus had an attacker after him. You remember how he filled the heart of Judas on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And David was charged before a foreign power. Jesus was brought before a foreign power who were to execute him as well. And the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly trying to entrap and kill Jesus. Consider verse 5. Couldn't this be Jesus praying to the Father about those seeking his harm? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. And like David in Psalm 56, Jesus prayed under great stress and anxiety while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? Jesus became overwhelmed with the pressure that he faced that night. He would have to endure shame and mockery and beatings, the crucifixion. Jesus knew that the infinite wrath of God was about to be poured out upon him. The sins of all the elect, your sins, the specific ones, especially those ones that really bug you, all of those were transferred to him. Jesus became sin that day on the cross, a sacrifice. And the scripture tells us that Jesus was in great agony about this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knelt down in the garden and he prayed. Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the Father said, "No. No." He said no to his son so that by Christ's sacrifice, he could truly, truly rescue David. So that he could rescue you and me. God rescues. What should our response to all this be? Praise, gratitude, thankfulness, worship. Look at David's response in verse 12. He says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. David's response is worship. David's response to the faithfulness of God is a desire to be faithful himself. You see, the Lord, he knows that you and I are faced with challenges and trials in this fallen world. Because of sin, pain, death, and suffering have come into this world. And with that comes fear and comes anxiety, comes pressure. And that's why God has given you Psalm 56. He wants to remind you that he is faithful. His word and his promises are true. They cannot fail. They will not fail. God wants you to know that he remembers. He knows exactly, exactly what's going on in your life right now. And God wants to remind you that he is for you. Keep your focus on his word. Interpret your circumstances through the lens of his word. And realize that sometimes you're going to have to be patient. Sometimes you might not have the answer. You might not know why. God wants you to know that he is a God that rescues. God is faithful. When you're afraid, cling to his word. Amen. Let's pray. God, you know that when we are hurting, we often are really then reminded of just how powerless we are. Lord, sometimes until these trials come into our lives, we're self-deceived, thinking that we have some kind of control, and then it hits us. Life hits us. And when it does, we become really, really aware of how much we desperately need you. Lord, we are grateful that you remember us. And we are grateful that you remind us. Keep reminding us, Lord, we need to hear from you. And Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who rescues. Rescue us, Lord. Help us, please. Help us as we cling to your word. We'd ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.